Well, thank you so much for reading so clearly for us. Well, on my new telephone that Brian has given me in order to keep track of where I am, I am able to read the news. It's very addictive, isn't it? And I mentioned in the last talk in passing the recent murder of Becky Watts. I don't know how that particular horror struck you. How could a man, a girl's stepbrother, what grotesque and horrific events filled the final moments of Becky Watts' life. I want justice. All of us believe in justice, whether it's video recording of a Spurs fan punching the living daylights out of a Chelsea fan, or a racist Chelsea chant on the underground in the metro. All of us want people to be brought to book. And so does God. And in this talk, I want us to get clear on what God's work involves. And I want us to see that God will bring just judgment to the children of Adam. And I want us to reflect on that. For this first book of the Bible is laying out for us foundational truth for us to know as the people of God, so that we know how rightly to live in God's world. And written in, I would argue, to the central point of the central section of the terror narrative is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are four kind of areas of application. This is the sort of teenage camp talk, and we'll come to the teenage camp talk at the end. Lot's sons, they laughed. Lot himself, he lingered. Lot's wife, she looked back. And Abraham, whose name does not begin with L. There are two key points about God, however, that emerge first that the author wants us to think about. Remember, he is the theologian. I get very tired of people coming back from theological college thinking they're the theologian or thinking that some 15th, 16th or 17th century individual who they happen to have got rather in favour with, they're the theologian. No, the Bible authors, they are the theologians. And my job and your job as Bible students and me as a Bible teacher is to explore the theology of the Bible and find out what in this module of the author of Genesis, the author, i.e. God, wants us to think about. And there are two key features, I think, drawn out in this narrative. And the first, God will certainly judge and destroy the wicked. That is, God sees, God knows, God is just, God will act. And the point is made up front by chapter 18 and verse 21. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry. And the point is made in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. No, we will spend the night in the town square. He pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. God sees, God knows, God is just, God will act. The sinful excess of Sodom in the rest of the Bible is variously described. Pride, prosperous ease, lawlessness, rebelliousness, arrogance, rejection of God's authority. That's how Sodom is described. God sees our human pride. God knows our excess. God is just. He will judge our prosperous ease. God will act on lawlessness. God sees arrogance. He knows our rejection of his authority. God sees, God knows, God is just. But the particular wickedness of Sodom that is highlighted here is that of sexual immorality, and in particular, homosexual sin. And that point is made by verses 4 to 11. Before they lay down of chapter 19, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who haven't known any man. Let me bring them out to them and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof." I want us to pause, therefore, because this issue is raised by this passage at such a foundational point of Scripture, and consider the issue of sexual immorality. Some modern commentators have suggested that the demand by Lot's neighbours to know the visitors has nothing to do with sexual activity. They suggest that they just want to be friends with them and offer them hospitality. And Lot's neighbours are furious at Lot because Lot just has come to stay in the area. He's not a true inhabitant of that town. And so they're saying, no, we should be offering them hospitality, not you. You may have come across the bishop, the famous, infamous liberal bishop, Geoffrey John, who wrote Permanent Faithful Stable in favour of same-gender sexual activity. And he puts forward that point. One of the best commentaries on Genesis still today is this by Derek Kidner. If you ever get hold of any of Derek Kidner's work, get it. He's brilliant. He is still, I think, one of the best. He's almost monosyllabic. He puts it, he's like clever people, he says it very succinctly. Not one of these suggestions stands any serious scrutiny. And that's a professor saying, you can't take that seriously. For the verb to know is used undeniably in the sexual sense in verse 8, when Lot speaks about his, in verse 5 and verse 8, both the same, when he talks about his daughters. And later on in Genesis, in chapter 24, we're told that Rebekah was a maiden whom no man had known. And further on still, Judah, who had slept with Tamar, did not know her again. And so the way the context takes known makes the suggestions of the Geoffrey John Brigade, extraordinary. And therefore I want to deal for a moment with this sin of same-gender sexual activity. And I want to say up front that whilst the Bible does deal specifically with same-gender sexual sin, the Bible does not single it out as uniquely sinful. All sexual immorality is the mark of a deliberate rejection of God in the Bible, and sexual immorality is the sexual stimulation of any individual to whom you are not committed in a permanent, publicly recognized contractual bond of marriage between one man and one woman for life. So sexual immorality covers all sexual stimulation, visual, verbal, virtual. Furthermore, sexual immorality, whether homosexual or heterosexual, frequently occurs in much wider sin lists. Theft, greed, anger, pride, envy, gossip, malice are all ranked alongside sexual immorality, whether heterosexual or homosexual. Christians are therefore not anti-gay or homophobic. So easy, actually, to forget the argument, just put phobic in front of it, and then be done with it. No, God has given sex as a good gift for within a marriage between one man and one woman. This marriage unit is intended by God to be a representation of the relationship between Christ and his church, the image of God, for which all of us were created. Two different but complementary parties permanently committed in a public contractual bond within which the intimacy of sex is a picture of the intimate relationship which God wants for his people in a permanent committed way. There will inevitably be some, possibly some even here today, for whom same-gender sexual sin is a temptation. I always say that I hope our congregations at St. Helens and our church is a place in which you find yourself at home as you seek to battle for sexual purity, just as those who are heterosexual seek to battle for sexual purity. I genuinely hope you feel very much at home in our St. Helens congregations. Personally, I know of at least 7 men and 1 woman who are same-gender attracted, and I pray for them almost every day of the week. And I'm thrilled they're with us. and part of St. Helens. So it is worth, isn't it, just tackling that briefly up front. The offer of Lot in verse 8, it has to be said, is one of the most gross and grim verses in the whole of the Bible. And he finds himself, I guess, rather like those poor, wretched families, you can only describe them like that, who for one reason or other seem to be forced into offering a child for prostitution. I can only think it's on a par with that. As he is on the horns of this dilemma in a culture where offering, not to offer hospitality, is considered to be the grossest insults. But nonetheless, it is a grim and ghastly verse. The particular sin, however, of Sodom is homosexual rape. And the point of this passage is to reveal to us a truth about God as God opens Abraham's eyes to see what he's going to do in this world. You know how when you're leading a Bible study, and certainly if you're teaching the Bible, you're looking for the key that unlocks a passage so that you don't just impose your ideas on the text, ripping them out of context and saying what you want to say. If you look at chapter 18, verse 17, you will find what God wants us to make of this passage. Chapter 18, verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Now the key words there, shall I hide, seeing that, for I've chosen him, so that he may command his children, so that God may bring to Abraham what he's promised. So here is Abraham's family, and Abraham, God wants Abraham to know what he is going to do in this world, so that Abraham lives right and understands what God's work in this world is. That's the key. Now turn over to chapter 19 and verse 29, and you'll find that confirmed for us. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. In other words, he is showing us here what it means to belong to the family of Abraham. And the first thing he's showing Abraham is that God will judge and overthrow the wicked. God sees, God knows, God is just, God will act. And God's work is to rescue the family of Abraham out from his coming judgment. Now, all of us believe in justice. Why is it that Jimmy Savile's grave is desecrated if you don't believe in justice? Well, because people think that there has to be some sort of reckoning and justice. Why is it that we are insistent that the Westminster paedophile scandal is uncovered? Because we want justice. God believes in justice. And in his justice, he will not allow human sin to go unpunished. And right up front in the Bible, we're being shown face to face where the world is headed. The children of Adam will ultimately face God's just judgment. Noah teaches us that. We find it here. Joshua teaches us that. We find it in the history of Israel. Babylon teaches us that. Sodom, Tyre and Sidon, Jerusalem faces God's judgment, and Jesus insists on it. So remember, in the teaching of Jesus, Sodom is used as a programmatic example, an example of what is coming to the world. Listen to Luke chapter 17, where Jesus says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they will be eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." God has set a day. The clock will strike midnight. The curtain will close. The play will end. Jesus will return. And what happened at Sodom will be repeated universally. Because God sees, God knows, God is just, God will act. be in no doubt, children of Abraham, what is coming to this universe. Jesus warns of it. Paul preaches about it. He has, what does Paul say? Acts 17. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. How can you know he set a day? He has given evidence of that by raising that man Jesus from the dead. There will be a day of resurrection when the just and the unjust will face him in judgment. And Peter preached of it. Jesus, Paul, Peter, he commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. Lesson number one, God will justly judge this world. Lesson number two, key lesson number two, it's there on the handout. What page are you on the handout, Wes?
12.
Thank you very much, Alan. That's very absolutely with us. In his mercy, in his mercy, God will rescue the righteous. Now, the point is stressed by the prayer of Abraham, isn't it? Look at verse 17. God says to himself, shall I hide from Abraham, seeing that Abraham shall surely be a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. How is it that this great mighty nation is going to be produced? Shall I hide from him what I'm about to do? And then when he hears, look what Abraham does. Verse 23, he drew near. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then Abraham argues it down. Now, he's not haggling with God. Some people think, oh, he's haggling with God. No. What Abraham is doing is he is praying to God on the basis of God's promise. Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, how is God then going to judge the unjust? And so what Abram does is, on the basis of God's promise, he pleads for his family. God has promised that the nations will be blessed in and through the family of Abram. Lot is his nephew. And whilst Lot is deeply compromised, Lot, it would seem, does have some faith. You know, he goes out to the door and he says, you can't possibly do such a wicked thing. Back, back. And in 2 Peter, he is described as righteous Lot, who lived among the wicked, tormented day by day by their lawless deeds, his righteous soul tormented. So there's a key lesson that we're learning here in these chapters. Yes, God is just. Yes, he will judge the wicked. Yes, he will bless the nations through Abraham. How will the nations be blessed? He will rescue the righteous from his judgment. They will be spared at judgment day. And Abram, knowing the certain just judgment of God, pleads with God for his nephew Lot. Now, we're going to come to what I call the camp talk. The Lot sons lingered, and the sons-in-law who laughed, and the Lot who lingered, in just a moment. Before we look at that, I just want us to draw one or two big conclusions from the place of this lesson, this chapter, in this part of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. How is it that this first book of the Bible deals with this sinful world in which we find ourselves? Notice what God's work is in blessing the nations through Abraham. God sees, God knows, God is just, God will judge. The way God blesses the nations through Abraham is by rescuing Abraham and the people of faith out of this wicked world which faces judgment. And again and again and again, as you work through the Bible, we discover that judgment involves the destruction of the wicked and the complete demolition, the disintegration, the tearing element from element of this universe, so infected is it by our human sin and rebellion. You see it, a little picture of it in the flood. We have it here as Abraham at the end of the chapter, in chapter 19, right at the end there, stands on the hill looking down on Sodom and sees the tar and bitumen raining down on Sodom, utter destruction. And then you see it in the city of Babel, another programmatic city. And then Jesus warns of it for Jerusalem as he weeps of it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then he says, you will be utterly destroyed. And then the Apostle Peter talks about the burning up of the universe and its dismantling element by element by element. And Jesus speaks of the stars falling from heaven. And you may like to say, oh, it's just very colourful language, but you cannot read it without understanding that this whole universe is going to be dismantled, if you'll pardon the mixed metaphor, limb from limb, pulled apart, and completely destroyed. And God reveals his purpose to Abraham so that Lot and his family might be blessed through Abraham by being rescued out of this broken, fallen world that sits under the judgment of God. And I'm stressing this because over and over again in our Christian life and experience, we will come across people, often people with a very fine Christian pedigree, who will seek to find work for us to do, which they call mission, which is focused within the created order, in order in some way to redeem or transform this created order. Now, the kind of language they use is redeeming the city, transforming the workplace, kingdom building, cultural mandate. And it is those who are frequently closest to us who will most easily convince us to transfer our energies into redeeming the city and transforming the workplace and pursuing some sort of cultural mandate, when the cultural mandate, which was there in Genesis 2, is long gone by the time you get to Genesis 9, if you've ever come across that. No, the mandate Abraham is given is to see people rescued out of this world. And to put it rather crassly, and because it just will help focus it, I don't imagine Abraham, when he was standing on top of the mount, looking down on Sodom, saying, oh, I wish I'd transformed that workplace. No, he's saying, I'm glad I prayed for Lot. And I'm glad I saw him rescued out of this city that is facing destruction. Now, I say it's the people who are, it is always the people, you know, dear friends who are closest to us, real Christian people, who may have brought encouragement to us in all sorts of ways, that actually are most easily able to lead us off down this tangent, which will make our Christian mission actually ineffective, given the purposes of Christ up front here in the Bible. Here is Chris Wright, who's written this. I mean, he has written this mass. He's far brighter than I am. But I think his whole construct takes this off in the wrong direction. It seems to me that a biblical theology of mission that flows from the mission of God himself, as I've been seeking to articulate through this book, must include the ecological sphere within its scope and see practical environmental action as a legitimate part of Christian mission. I can't see Abraham standing on the mountain saying, I wish I'd done a bit more ecological mission. And you will find Wright largely skipping over Genesis 8 and 18 and 19 and taking out verses from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and then reading his grid of ecological aids, help, and other social enterprise and bird sanctuaries in Portugal into the idea of Christian mission, whilst not taking Genesis 18 and 19 seriously. I say that because we'll come across that sort of thing. No, and some of you will have come across Tim Keller, from whom we've benefited hugely. But in his writing, he's arguing, and particularly those who come after him are then arguing vehemently, redeem the city, transform the workplace, engage in social action. Whereas the mission of Christ, the mission of Abraham, up front, rescue people from his coming judgment. Well, now to our key application. Lot's sons, they laughed. Verse 14 of chapter 19. Well, we'll take it from verse 12. Then the man said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people have become very great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Notice the grace of God. He wants to rescue them. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. He gave his son as a ransom for all men. So Lot goes out of his house to the lust-crazed mob and pleads with the husbands-to-be of his daughters, but they are children of Sodom. Nice one, Lot. Good banter, Lot. You think there's going to be a judgment? You are medieval. You've been watching too much Wolf Hall. All of us will have friends and colleagues who think the universe is a closed system, that there is no God who created us, and there is no God at the end who we will meet. It always seems to me a profoundly superstitious belief that this universe could have emerged from nowhere with nothing before it, no first cause. What superstitious person could possibly believe that sort of magic? And from time to time, you come across people who have persuaded themselves that God will not judge. A friend of ours came to a carol service in Helens, and Andrew Satch took the very right theme in Advent of God's coming judgment. And over dinner afterwards, he said to me, "How immoral, how immoral." And I suggested to him that it was really rather strange that a leading lawyer should not believe in justice and consider it to be immoral. Well, if there's anybody here this morning who thinks I'm joking, I'm deadly serious. God believes in justice far more than we do. He will judge. He has set a day when he will judge the universe. He's given evidence by raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus tells us that the judgment of Sodom is as nothing to the judgment that will fall on all those who have heard of him and continue to reject. Luke 10, when you go into a town to preach and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of the feet we wipe off against you. Be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Oh, London. Oh, city of London. Oh, Gherkin. So tall, proud, and boasting of the achievement of man. Paris, Tokyo, New York, torn element from element. It will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for you. Lot's sons-in-law. Lot lingered, verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to him, "Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've shown me great kindness in saving my life. I can't escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me in my day. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life shall be saved. Behold, I grant you this favor." There's so little about Lot that seems desirable. Back in chapter 14, he distanced himself from Abram. You know, he's a real child of Adam, and yet he seems to be a child of Abram. He chose to live in Sodom. He actually chose Sodom because there were things in Sodom that he could see and touch and feel and own. And Lot's presence in Sodom is a mark of Lot's worldliness. Even here in chapter 19, as Lot is ushered out of Sodom, did you notice it? It is pathetic, verse 20. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And you can picture the film director. I would love to make a film of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, my film of Noah and the flood would be as graphically horrific as the Bible tells it. There will be no Hollywood stars embracing. I've actually not seen the film, but you know what? You could write the script, couldn't you, for them? But the film of Sodom and Gomorrah, as tar and bitumen rain down, and here is Lot pleading for his little bit of the world. And yet, Lot hates Sodom. And he goes out to the door. He ushers them into his house. He knows it's a wicked city. He pressed them strongly. His righteous soul was tormented day after day by the sin of Sodom. And so Lot is a profound contradiction. Jekyll and Hyde. He loves the world, he hates the world. Reluctant to leave, hates the wickedness, clings. Lot lingered. How is it that Lot then is saved? Well, the Lord is merciful. And I mean, I like to say he grabbed him by the scruff of the neck. He didn't actually. He grabbed him by the hand. But he kind of grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and dragged him out of the city. And he is rescued then purely through God's mercy. And I have to say, I find that immensely challenging. Beware lingering. For myself, I grow more and more conscious of Lot like Jekyll and Hyde. Day by day. Constant battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I need to be dragged out of Sodom. And I suspect you're just the same. Oh, we like to compare ourselves with Abraham, the great hero. I think the comparison is most likely much more close to Lot, who needs to be dragged out by the scruff of the neck. Maybe something very obvious, sexual immorality, substance abuse. Maybe, as Lefranc was so honestly sharing, success, recognition, applause, building a name for myself in Sodom. I want to be recognized. Maybe the money, the lifestyle, the privileges, the pleasures that your parents enjoyed and that you are determined to hang on to for yourself and your potential husband, wife, children, even though it's going to result in selling yourself to Sodom. I am personally very conscious of those who have grabbed me by the scruff of the neck over my lifetime. Mike Neville, some of you will know, he grabbed me by the scruff of the neck in 1981. Not literally, but he seized me by the hand. Well, he didn't do that either, but you know what I mean. Mark Ruston. Mark Ruston was former vicar of St. Andrew the Great. And he grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. An unknown man from YWAM at a weekend away when William Taylor was deep, lingering in Sodom, spent the weekend on a long walk dragging me out of Sodom as he pleaded with me as a 21-year-old. I don't know who he is. Never seen him again. But he was there with us for the weekend. My grandfather. He grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. I shared this with the Read, Mark, Learn small group leaders last weekend. There's a lad who was in the city in his early career about 10, 15 years ago, very early on in my time at St. Helens, probably about 15 years ago now. And I knew him well through Read, Mark, Learn. And he just sort of disappeared off the scene, didn't see him. And he'd been just about to kind of lead in our small groups and all that. He just disappeared off the face. And I bumped into him a couple of years later. I said, I'll change his name. I said, Fred, do you know, I haven't seen you for a long time. We were just by the corner of Threadneedle Street and Bishopsgate, you know, right there where that barber is. I just bumped into him there. Where have you been? We'll call him Fred. He wasn't Fred. It's not Fred. Where are you, Fred? It's not Fred. Okay. Oh, he said, do you know, I started making money in the city and I've decided what I want to be. I want to be like my parents. My father commuted into the city from out in wherever it was. I mean, some ghastly place like Surrey. Anyway, where? No, it wasn't. It was somewhere else. I can't remember. You know, and I'm just starting to make success and so forth. And I want to, you know, and so work demands more of me. And he was as honest as that. work demands more of me, so I've got to give more to work, and therefore there just hasn't really been time for me to pursue the kind of Christian things. And I gave him a short little chat on the friendly and loving on the corner of Threadneedle Street. Again, didn't see him again. Didn't see him again. Anyway, he was listening on occasionally to St. Helen's talks, and he heard me talk of a young man I'd met on the corner of Threadneedle Street. And I bumped into him 2 or 3 years later, and he said, and he was going to a church, he was really stuck in, he was keen, walking with the Lord and so forth. And I bumped into him 2 or 3 times since, and every time, unspoken in the background, is that moment as he was grabbed by the scruff of the neck. And, you know, I think it's a great at a weekend like this, we can say, you may want to say to somebody, I need to be, you know, because it's not very easy, is it, to say, by the way, I'm in danger of selling my soul to Sodom. You know, So perhaps a slightly easier way of putting it. It's a bit easier maybe to say, do you know, I think I need to be grabbed by the scruff of the neck to somebody. You know, just quietly. Or you might say to somebody, if you're feeling, you know, do you need to be grabbed by the scruff of the neck? The Lord being merciful to you. Lot's sons-in-law. And, of course, Lot's wife. Well, we must note her. But Lot's wife, what was latent in Lot as he lingered, bloomed, found full flower in Lot's wife. And you find Lot's wife in verses 23 to 26. Sun had risen on the earth. Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Notice this is the judgment of God. Kidner has a very good chapter, 2 or 3 lines on this. He says there's nothing unusual about a volcanic activity in the where Sodom is to be found, the Dead Sea. And all the elements that you would expect to find are to be found there. So, you know, don't buy into all this sort of liberal stuff that you hear. But notice verse 24. Look how it begins. Look how it ends. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Is it just as a random earthquake or random volcanic? No. Then the Lord from the Lord. It is an act of deliberate judgment. And she, Lot's wife, verse 26, looked back and became a pillar of salt. Petrification in the face of a volcanic pangenic. I don't know what it means, but I think it's, you know, volcanic activity. She turns to stone. If you seek to cling on to the thing you know God hates, you will face destruction along with Sodom. Never forget a very, very well-known Christian preacher. My kind of, you know, when you're a young preacher, you have your kind of pin-up preachers in the right, you know, in the right sort of sense. And Roy Clements, you know, we all listened to him. I used to listen to him, Dick Lucas and Roy Clements. They were the ones I listened to because I hoped I might be able to vaguely come near to the little toe of Roy Clements one day, you know, in terms of preaching. And some of you will know, it's this very thing. Homosexual sin that caused him to leave his wife and his children and to take up with his boyfriend and completely leave the whole Christian ministry, causing enormous damage. And the day, it was about 3 months before he actually went public, and he'd rung up and said to me, oh, I'm thinking of leaving Eden and want to come and live in London for a while. And can I use the flat at the top of your house? I knew Roy reasonably well. And I mentioned this to Dick on, actually, 9/11. That evening he was around for dinner, Dick Lucas, my predecessor. And we were going down the stairs in our house down to the basement. And he was behind me. And I just told him that he'd been mulling over it as we got ready to go downstairs. And he just said, oh, William, I never thought he would look back. I never thought Roy would look back. Well, there will be some of us inevitably really in the grip of the battle. And this is a great weekend, isn't it? City lights, money, freedom, you know, new in the city, fresh out of university, or maybe years in, and you can look back just as easily, let me say, when you're 53 as when you were 23. let this be a serious warning. The play will end, the curtain will come down, the clock will strike. What is it Jesus says people were doing? Planning weddings, taking out mortgages, planning dinner parties, asking potential girlfriends on their first date, and then judgment came. Abram, he prayed. So what is it that the man of God does? He prayed, and he lived a righteous life in the light of God's coming judgment. Look at chapter 18, you'll do it in the prep. Have a look in the reflection. Have a look at those opening verses of the whole incident. Shall I reveal to Abram what I'm about to do? Seeing that, so that Abram lives a righteous life. So, flee from Sodom. Let's pray. The Lord, being merciful, our Father, please direct this ministry, guard us from heading off into diversions, tangents, the kind of wasting our time and resources in ministries that do not have to do with rescuing men and women, saving them from certain eternal judgment. Please redirect us in our thinking. Thank you for this opening chapters of the whole Bible, writing this truth into our understanding. So corporately, personally, Lord, please guard us from lingering and looking back, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.